Baptist Church, if you could find your seats and grab your green songbooks and turn to page number one. We're going to sing Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your green or red songbooks and turn to page number one, we're going to be singing Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. And I'm going to need you to lend me your beautiful voices as we sing this together, Acapulco. Song number one in your green hymn books, Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. Let's sing it out together on the first. Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, Thou art not like man untrue. And while Thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show Thy face and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to Thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, and will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while Thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with Thee. Haste Thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before Thee, God's own hand shall guide Thee there. Soon shall close Thy earthly mission, swift shall pass Thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise. Amen. Brother Alex, could you open us up in a word of prayer? Amen. Our second song will be song 155, Doxology. Song 155, Doxology. Song 155, Doxology. Let's sing it together. Oh, and there's only one verse on it. We'll repeat it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletins and go through some announcements really quickly. On our front cover, if you need a bulletin, would you just lift up your hand? Brother Ramon will bring you a bulletin. All right. On our front cover, we have the verse of the week. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And our service times are 10:30 a.m. for our preaching service. Sunday morning, Sunday evening is at 3:30 p.m. And Thursday evening Bible study, 6:30 p.m. We're starting a brand new book tonight, the book of Malachi. And so that'll be, four chapters. We'll start another book after that. But we'll start, of course, chapter number one. We'll do an overview tonight and cover chapter one. And then the soul winning times are listed there below. Did anybody get saved out soul winning? Nope. Okay. And then we had a good praise report for our conference. We had huge attendances on every night, and ever since then, it's kind of just dropped off. A lot of people have been sick and things like that, so let's continue to pray for those that have been out. And just a quick note there at the top on the upcoming events, the Pretoria, South Africa soul winning trip that Brother Ian organized down there had 86 salvations. And so they're going to be starting a soul winning group down there. So it's not necessarily a church plant, but that's what it's kind of working toward. So then June 6th, I had to cancel the men's leadership class. So I rescheduled that to June 20th. So June 20th, guys, for that one. And then I'll be in Winnipeg this weekend for the official launch of our church plant up in Winnipeg. So we'll also be ordination of Brother Jim Wee will be taking place also. We'll be preaching both sermons. We're going to have some soul winning and fellowship up there. And so that's going to be a great weekend up there in Canada. June 17th, we have the annual men's shooting event in Stevenson, Washington. Brother Sean, are you still wanting to put that on? Okay, I just want to make sure. I just automatically put it in there because it's like kind of something we do. It's the only thing we get to do that's fun, you know, in the year. So all the women get all the other cool stuff. So, but anyway, so that's our time to shine. So keep those kids home. Let us go have some fun as men out there and shoot some stuff. Anyway, so I think that we provide the ammunition. I think we still have some left over.
We have a ton of
9mm
and 5.56.
Cool. All right. Well, is anybody planning on going to that? Yeah? Okay. Let's go shoot some stuff. And so anybody can go to that. It's just a men's shooting. So obviously it's kind of for Father's Day, but any man can be there. And what time do you think we're going to do that? Noon. Yeah, that's what I figured, but I just want to make sure. So it's going to be noon at the Bridge of the Gods, and then we'll drive up to the regular spot. So don't be late. Otherwise you're going to get left behind like Kirk Cameron. And Nicolas Cage. All right, so June 18th is Father's Day, of course, which is the next day, and we'll have a gift for every dad in attendance here, and lunch will be provided after the morning service. June 30th through July 2nd will be the Bible Believers Baptist Church big weekend, and we're going to have Deacon Corbin Russell up there preaching for us on Friday night at 7 p.m., and there'll be a soul winning time on Saturday on the reservation, probably Wapato, and then a meal and fellowship at the church building at 3 p.m. Sunday at 10:30, I'll be preaching, and 3:30 p.m. I'll be preaching there. July 20th, we'll have Pastor Stephen L. Anderson preaching for us on Thursday night, the first night of the Red Hot Preaching Conference. So he'll be here preaching a red hot sermon for you if you're not going. Who's not going? Raise your hand. Okay, so there'll be a couple people here. Normally we have a lot more people here to raise their hands, but anyhow, so it'll be a good time, I'm sure, and just Really thankful for the fact that he's coming to preach for us one more time here. And so I'll be preaching at in Tempe on the Wednesday, so the 19th, and then I'll be flying to the Red Hot Preaching Conference. So, and then speaking of the Red Hot Preaching Conference, that's going to be July 20th through 23rd, and that's the, I believe that's the 7th annual Red Hot Preaching Conference. So I've been to all of them, and they're all always, it's always a great time. It's a highlight of the year. So if you're not, if you've never been there before, if you've never been to the conference, it'd be a good one to go to. And then the soul winning trip to Toronto is something that Brother Corbin has put together, and it's with some guys over in Canada in Toronto. So I hear it's really receptive there, and that's going to be, the official dates are the August 3rd through 6th. So I think that's like a maybe a Wednesday through Saturday, or maybe a Thursday through Sunday or something like that. But I'll be back here to preach at our church. I'm just going to go to the actual soul winning part. So, and then of course, you know, all this other stuff, I don't need to, I think, belabor the announcements. And oh yeah, I want to sing happy birthday to Remy and Sean and Hazel and Naomi's in Canada, but let's I'm not going to sing happy birthday. I don't have a piano player. I'm not doing it. Unless somebody wants to guitar it for me, and you already know how I sing a cappella. Remy, come sing happy birthday to yourself. But anyway, happy birthday to you guys. I'm not singing, but I'll give you a birthday beating later on. So that's all I have for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song, and then we'll receive the offering.
All right, our next song is song number 28, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And notice that there's no chorus, so it's just going to be a little short one. The less you have to hear me singing up here by myself on a cappella, probably the better, huh? So we'll pick some short songs. Song number 28, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Let's sing it out together on the first there. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do. Good singing, Brother Ramon. Would you bless the offering for us?
Malachi. Chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth in sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Brother Alex, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you fill Pastor with the Holy Spirit to rightly divide it and bring it forward to today, and we can put it to work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. We're starting a new book tonight, like I said, and it's going to be the book of Malachi. And I'm going to do a brief overview. Let's look at verse number 1, though, real quickly. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Malachi and all the lessons that it's going to teach us. I pray, Lord, you'd help me the pastor here to just get the right sense of what the scriptures are trying to say to us as a whole in this book, and also, Lord, things that could be applied to our life spiritually out of this book. And Lord, we know that all scripture is profitable for us. Pray you just bless and fill me with your spirit as I preach your word, and that, Lord, the people would be attentive to your words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So just a brief overview of the book. The book of Malachi is also called the prophecy of Malachias, the last of the 12. It's the last of the 12 books of the Hebrew Bible, so it's right before Matthew, and the times don't take place right after each other. You know, there's about a 400 to 430 year gap in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, and so it's considered one of the minor prophets, of course, and then it's grouped together in those 12 minor prophet books, and It is, so the word Malachi means my messenger in Hebrew. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew to English for us, but it means my messenger, and some people believe that it wasn't necessarily a man named Malachi, that they just, some people believe that they don't know who it really is. It's just kind of saying my messenger. I don't really take that stance. I think that it probably is really a guy named Malachi. And God, you know, he has a way of putting the right names with the right people sometimes to make it fit for us and fit for the time and fit for, you know, he'll name, have the prophets name his children certain names to kind of just, you know, rebuke Israel and things like that. But, you know, I mean, if you think about it, one of the verses that are in it is that I will send my messenger before your face. And so this is the final prophecy here that we get of John the Baptist coming and being a, you know, coming before Christ and preaching. And then, of course, in this book, it tells us basically what's going to happen next, that, you know, the messenger is going to come. And we, of course, know that's John the Baptist. It calls him Elijah when Jesus references, when people are saying, well, doesn't Elijah have to come first? And then he says, yes, but he's already come already. And in the person of John the Baptist, you know, spiritually, not like a reincarnation or anything weird like that. So I know people like to teach that, but it's a strange doctrine. There's no such thing as purgatory or reincarnation, things like that. So, but the fact that he, you know, if this is written by a man named Malachi, which I do, I personally believe it is. This is just my opinion. But a fitting name for a person named my messenger to proclaim the fact that God's messenger was going to come. And so then you have like about 400 years or so of no prophets preaching to the children of Israel, because at this point, I believe by the context that you see in the scriptures here, that there's the second temple has already been rebuilt, and so you already have Zerubbabel and all these other guys that have come. And I believe that when it's talking about sacrifices, because look, the sacrifices stopped in Israel for 70 years, so they weren't sacrificing anymore. So And this is placed as the last book for a reason, but God's mentioning these different types of things. He's mentioning sacrifices. He's mentioning the table and all these different things of the temple. So that kind of tells me that the temple's already been rebuilt and already been dedicated. So anyway, then also, let's see. So the main message of this book is in my opinion, it's basically to show God's people that they can't be faithful to this covenant. They haven't been faithful to the covenant. They're no longer being faithful to the covenant. And, you know, he's basically, the way Malachi is preaching these things, he's doing like a question-answer session, but he knows the answer, or he knows their question that they're saying, and he knows their answer also. He knows their hearts. And so it's kind of an interesting way how he says the things in this chat, in this book, where he's saying, you know, he asks them a question, then, you know, he kind of rebukes them for their stupid thoughts and answers. But, you know, God knows our hearts. He knows what we think. He knows where we, you know, when it talks about snuffing at his the things that are important to God. And it kind of talks about that in this chapter. But, you know, God is just basically telling them throughout this whole four chapters how they failed over and over again, and that God is going to punish them for these things. And he really gets after the priests, the ones that are supposed to be doing the sacrifices and working in the temple of the Lord and all that stuff. But he also, you know, he's not going to completely abandon them either. And he's going to send John, he's going to send Jesus Christ, and things are going to change. And he prophesies, different things here. But like the main thing you really want to take out of this is that this is the last thing that happens before the New Testament. And then, of course, you know, the Greeks take over, and then at some point, you know, history tells us that, you know, that all these different things that were kind of prophesied the book of Daniel happened during that time, the Maccabees and all that kind of stuff. Now, the book of Maccabees is not scripture. You might take it as some historical context or whatever, but can we really depend on anything unless it's God's holy word? I mean, I don't believe it's God's word. It's not. It's. It might be in like a Catholic Bible or something. It might be in the Apocrypha, but it's not going to be. It's not in the King James. So, I mean, it was in the 1611, but it's the King James translators helped us to understand that that was not scripture. That's why they sandwiched it in the middle. So, they're probably just trying to make the Catholics happy because they're all upset about it. So, anyway, you can never make them happy. But and again, I already kind of mentioned the stuff about the temple. I was just trying to skim through this. And he's going to reprove them because they're still under the old covenant. So he's going to try to correct them and help them to understand that they need to keep the commandment. They need to keep God's covenant. They're still under the covenant. They've broken the covenant. And, you know, they had their part to keep. And that's kind of how covenants work. You know, both people are supposed to keep their covenant, but God will never break his covenant. But if they break it, that's on them. So the New Testament's an everlasting covenant, so we don't have to worry about that being done away with because it's never going to be. So number one tonight, we're going to see the Lord's love for Israel. And look at verse number two. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, this is kind of a controversial topic amongst new IFBers in some ways. Some people think that Esau, that God's literally saying that he hates Esau himself or both. But it's obvious in the context of this passage, I think, that he's talking about the nation. That's what I personally believe. And it's, you know, because it's talking about his heritage. I've laid his mountains and his heritage. That's the things that come after him, right? For the dragons of the wilderness. He hated Esau. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this. It's not something to be dogmatic over. How do we really know whether Esau was saved or not? We really just don't know. And that's kind of the controversy. Some people believe that Esau was saved, and some people don't. So I would say this for the people that don't believe that Esau was saved, that it doesn't really say good things about him. And, you know, I will say this also, that in the New Testament, it doesn't say anything positive about him at all. And that's usually not a good sign that someone is saved. Like when he talks about Cain in the New Testament, he's a false prophet. When he talks about, you know, he talks about Balaam, false prophet, you know, and I'm not saying that that's 100%, you know, always like some kind of thing, but, you know, it seems like in the New Testament, if it's going to villainize someone, it's going to villainize them. If it's going to say that they're good or whatever. But then you got Lot. So Lot is called a righteous man. He is called a just man, but yet you don't see him in the Old Testament do anything that was good. I mean, I can't think of one thing that Lot did good. So, but again, the context here, I believe, is talking about the nation of the Edomites. Obviously, Esau was long dead when this came to be. And I do want to kind of, you know, we're going to do some studying here, but I want to jog through, and then you can just kind of make up your own mind. And really doesn't matter what we think about it. It really doesn't matter what we think. You know, God, we know we're either going to see Esau in heaven or we're not going to. And I feel like I've kind of belabored this before, just talked about this concept, but right when I chose to pick this book, I was like, really, I got to deal with Esau again? I really, you know, whatever. But I found some good scriptures that are pretty cool. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 25, and we'll go back to when Esau and Jacob were in their mother's womb, and look at Genesis 25, verse 22. So here, I believe it's talking about both of them in some way, shape, or form. Look, it says in verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. So, I mean, they're already fighting in the womb. they're already having problems. Like, physically, they're beefing. And she doesn't understand what's going on. And it says, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So she actually goes to the Lord about it. It's like this struggle is going on inside of her womb. And it says, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people. So he's differentiating. There's two different nations. So obviously we know that Jacob became the nation of Israel, and Esau became the nation of the Edomites, or the Edomites. Two different nations, and then two manner of people. So, but really it's hard to differentiate really Jacob's goodness over Esau's goodness in the beginning of the story, because Jacob's kind of a low-down scoundrel in a lot of ways too. And he kind of gets punished later on for that. He serves for Rachel for 7 years, and then surprise, it's Leah, and those types of things happen to him. And Jacob is, it's not how good we are that makes God choose us. Like, nobody in this room is saved because God liked the way you were before you got saved. So if you look at both these guys, it says that they're two manner of people. So, when you talk about manners, it's like, what type of lifestyle do they live? Well, there are differences between Jacob and Esau. So one difference is that Jacob got married. And obviously Esau did too, but in the New Testament it does talk about him being profane. And people will disagree about this too, but it does say a fornicator and profane as Esau. So I don't know, how that is different in your English vocabulary, but in mine, that's kind of, it seems to me like it's talking about that guy. And, maybe he did, the Bible doesn't say in the Old Testament that he committed fornication, so we don't know that for sure. But then we do know that he was profane. And that just means, it's not like he was walking around saying the F word all the time, because that's not what profanity is. Profanity is when you're using the things and basically just kind of treating things that are holy, not holy. And you're talking about things that are holy and acting like they're not a big deal. And when it came to his birthright, he just sold it for a bowl of lentils, a bowl of soup. And, that's where he got his nickname, was from getting this lentil soup. And also, he was also Red and Hairy. So, he kind of was named Red, like his nickname really was Red, And people that have red hair, usually they kind of get that nickname. Like, Brother Sean, Big Red. That's his nickname, right? Hey, you came up with it, not me. But, you should have my truck. You should be in Big Red should be in Big Red. But anyway, so it says there's two nations, two manner of people, and Esau was like a grief of mind to his parents because he's marrying women that are not inside the family of faith, and they're upset about that. He does it a couple times. But now Jacob goes, and even though he's screwed up and he gets punished and all the other things that happened to him with Laban and all that, but God is guiding his life, and Jacob calls upon the name of the Lord multiple times in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Where do you see Esau doing that, though? You don't really see that, do you? But I will say this about Esau in his defense. He does, he is trying to murder his brother, But then when he has the chance to just totally annihilate him and take him off the face of the earth, then he doesn't do that. And they actually have kind of like a, I'm glad to see a brother moment. And they seem like they're okay with each other. And so when it's talking about the elder serving the younger, that really doesn't take place in the life of Jacob. Jacob is humble when, he's afraid when Esau comes with, 400 men, 400 horses, and then Jacob's got his family split into the ones that he wants to be killed first in case they get attacked, and which ones can escape, which I think is kind of messed up too. he's like, put the handmaids up front, Rachel's in the far back, Leah, so it's kind of messed up, but choosing the favorites there. But anyway, so the rest of this verse, it basically says, let's see. So two people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So this has to be talking about later on. So because Israel always had Edom under their feet, and God always chose to take the side of Israel. So when it says that he loved Israel, he's talking about the nation of Israel, but he also loved Israel the man. So you can't really deny that fact. Did he love Israel? Yes or no? So, and then it says he hated Esau and he hated his descendants. So, but not all of them. You know, I don't think that he hated all of them. And, you know, it could be just a thing like, you know, if you love Christ, you're supposed to, your hate, you know, it's supposed to be as if you hate your family members in comparison to how much you love Christ. But let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2, because when the children of Israel first start going in their wanderings in the wilderness, they run across the path of Esau, his descendants here. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days." Now, if you've been here on certain studies when I've talked about how Esau lived in Mount Seir, he possessed that land, and I preached a whole sermon about Genesis 36, his whole heritage and all that kind of stuff. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto me, saying, You have compassed this mountain long enough, turn ye northward. And command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau." So he calls them their brethren, because they are related, right? "Which dwell in Seir." So that, where does he dwell? They dwell in Seir. It's a Mount Seir. "And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore." So now you see where, you know, they're going to be, you know, this is kind of the start of they're going to be serving, the elders going to be serving the younger, because they're afraid of them. And then, like, they're going to buy food from them and stuff like that, and they don't really mess with them too much. It says, "Meddle not with them," verse 5, "for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." So, I mean, obviously he had some well wishes for Esau. He gave him a possession. He didn't allow the children of Israel to mess around with them. And obviously later on that changes. And so, you know, maybe God didn't really hate Esau fully until their time came to where they were actually doing bad stuff to the children of Israel. And wasn't Doeg an Edomite? He did some pretty gnarly things, killed all the Lord's priests. And there's prophecies in the book of Obadiah talking about how God is going to destroy Edom. There's other prophecies about it, but here, as far as we can see in Deuteronomy, God's saying, leave them alone. Don't mess with them. They're your brethren. Be good to them. Verse 6, "You shall buy meat of them for money, that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money, that you may drink." So he's basically saying, respect them, ask them, you know, buy the water even, and buy the food. Now skip to verse 12. It says, "The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did under the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them." So God did give Esau and Edom that land, and he overthrew the Horims, and they were wicked. So it's kind of, they just kind of had their day in the sun to do these things before the children of Israel did. But God did give them a possession, and he respected the fact that that's where they lived. And even when Abraham was in the land of the Canaanites before, he said that their time is not yet full. Their wickedness is not full to the point where God's going to overthrow them and replace them. But God's been doing replacement in countries for many, many years, and he still does it today. He did it with, Genghis Khan, where Genghis Khan just kind of annihilated all these false Christian churches, and, you know, basically it was filled with Catholics and Orthodox, and, you know, he was wicked too, but God just kind of uses other wicked nations to destroy wicked nations, and then when that wicked nation gets really wicked, then he destroys that one with another wicked nation. So that's just kind of how God does things, a replacement. So there's a replacement theology with Mount Horim and Mount Seir, or the Horims, those people, and there was giants in the land in those days also, and they killed them. So Esau had a pretty, you know, he was blessed by God, obviously, in his life. So now let's look at Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, we don't really have time to go into all the genealogies. I've already done that before. But Uz is a name that's actually found in Genesis chapter 10. But it all, the Bible also says that the Edomites lived in the land of Uz. So, you know, I mean, I don't know if Uz was, you know, he was the original person that named that place. And then, you know, when Esau took over, one of his grandkids or something got named Uz. And so, but that place was already called that. I mean, that's kind of a natural thing. Like you move into an area and you think it's cool or something, and you'd say, oh, you just name your kid Dakota or Cheyenne or, you know, whatever, something like that. I mean, Cheyenne's an Indian, but, you know, there's a place called Cheyenne, Wyoming. But, I mean, people name their kids after places all the time. So that's not really that strange. But the reason why I want to show Job chapter 1, it says there's a man in the land of Uz. So, you know, and then when you think about it, the people that came that were his friends that came to him were Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman was one of Esau's relatives. I think it was either his son or grandson. And then Eliphaz. Yeah, so Eliphaz and Teman are both descendants of Esau. So the name Teman, when it says the Temanite, you know, Teman is also a name of a relative of Esau. And then you have Bildad the Shuhite. He was really short. But anyway. But actually, there's, you know, he was probably like one of the sons of Shua, which would have been, I think, one of Abraham's sons from the wife that he married in Genesis chapter 25. I'm pretty sure. And then Zophar, the Naamathite. So then, you know, Naaman was, you know, the only time you're going to see the word Naaman in the Bible is the guy that was the cured of the leprosy, but also one of Benjamin's sons. So, you know, people think that the book of Job was written during the time of the, you know, after the patriarchs, in between, you know, the patriarchs and when the Exodus happened. So that's what most people, that's what I believe personally, because all these different names are names of Esau's relatives. And so where did Job live? In the land of Uz. Now you're like, well, it could have been the ancient land of Uz, and it was one of the first, some people think it was one of the first books in the Bible or something that was actually the oldest one or something, but I don't really know that that's necessarily true because you have these certain names there, and they weren't born until after Esau bore them, so or his wives bore them for him. Now look at Lamentations 4. Lamentations 4. And so Job lived in the land of Uz. He was a man in the land of Uz. So I want to just impart this to you that if Job was an Edomite, which it doesn't say that he is, but he lives in the land of Edom, and his friends are Edomites, and his friends are from the, you know, his other friends are from the same area. But look at Lamentations 4:21. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz." So where does the Bible say that the Edomites lived? In the land of Uz, right? So where did Job live? In the land of Uz. So what is that? I mean, that just kind of tells you a little bit of the timeline. I mean, not to pinpoint it down, but it's after Esau. It's after some of his relatives were born. And I mean, some people, I've heard where some people said that Job was Jobab or Job, not Jobab. That's one of the, That's one of the, Yeah, that's one of the Duggars, Jobab. Anyway, Jobab or something like that. But anyway, I don't know. That's just, you know, speculation and theory. But it says that, you know, that Edom dwelleth in the land of Uz. So regardless of whether it's talking about the people in Genesis chapter 10, you know, but regardless, I think that it's just kept that name, and that's where they live. And that's who they, you know, they took those people over. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 20. So Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 20 says, "And all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Aza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod." So it's talking about these people in the land of Uz, and it's also talking about, you know, the Philistines. Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea. So these are the people that Jeremiah has to go and preach to. Dedan, Tema, and Buz, and all that are in the uttermost corners. So, and I believe that, who's the last guy? Eliphaz? No, it's not Eliphaz. Who's the last guy in Job that comes and talks?
Elihu.
He's a Buzzite. And so you talk about, so there's Buzz, Tema, Dedan, all these places that are really just, you know, they're speaking about the same type of people that went to Job in the land of Uz. So I guess I'm just trying to prove to you that Esau lived in the land of Uz. Job lived in the land of Uz. And Job was saved. So obviously there was saved people that lived in Edom. There was, you know, and I, you know, his friends kind of gave him some bad advice and things like that. But the Bible says that Job prayed for them. And, you know, obviously so that, you know, they weren't reprobates. If they were reprobates, why would God ask them to pray for them? He would say, don't pray for these people. That's what he told Jeremiah. Don't pray for these people because they're going to be destroyed. So anyway, it's possible that Esau's relative's name was Uz because of the Uz of the Table of Nations, which is in Genesis chapter 10, which I already kind of said that. But the son, so he would have been a Shemite. So in Genesis chapter 10:23, I won't have you turn there, but it says, and the children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gether, and these guys, and Mash, there's a baby name for you. I'm going to name him Mash Potato. But they were children of Shem, and Elam was, so I guess Aram Uz came from Aram. So anyway, whoever was the original Uz, you know, I believe that that place was just named that, and then when Esau came. Hopefully that makes sense to you. But just like today, you have Israelites that are able to be saved despite the curse of God being upon them as a whole and as a nation. So even if God hated the nation of Esau or of Edom, doesn't mean that people can't get saved that are Edomites. And so it's the same way now. Like most of people that would say, I'm of Israel, are blinded. And so definitely people that practice the religion of Judaism, they won't see that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a very small percentage, and God has blinded them and give them the spirit of jealousy. But, you know, even in the worst nation of the world, you can still find saved people. So even though God hated Esau in the end, he hated the nation. And this chapter that we're in Malachi, just beyond the shadow of a doubt, God's done with them. He's sick of them, and he wants to wipe them out. So regardless of what you believe about Esau the man, I mean, you can kind of make your own determination on that, and I won't call you a reprobate, all right? let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Well, I'm just going to skip that, but if you want for your own personal study, if you look up Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, you know, Esau the person, and basically, you know, that he was not a very good guy, apparently. And then in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 13, it talks about how, actually, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9. I do want to cover this. There was something cool that I found here. Anyway, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it's talking about how Esau was rejected and found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But I mean, if you think about the context of that, he's probably talking about the fact that he's upset that he blew it. And he wanted to get that blessing back. And he does cry to his dad at the end. He's like, don't you have anything else for me, Father? And he's like, nope, sorry, buddy. But, I mean, he gave him a couple scraps, you know. But he was upset that he lost the blessing, you know. But God rejected him from that blessing and made the pathway through his brother Jacob. And that was based upon grace. That was based upon, you know, how Jacob actually was, because Jacob did humble himself and call upon the name of the Lord. So look at Romans 9:7. It says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So you know, Paul's talking about here that just because someone is a relative of Abraham doesn't make them automatically saved. Look what it says in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. I mean, that's a real clear verse right there. So anybody that says, yeah, Israel just has a free ride, and because they're part of the original covenant, they're God's chosen people, the Bible says that they're not the children of God right there, doesn't it? I mean, that's super clear. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So I think that that parenthesis right there, you know, it's basically saying that, you know, neither one of them did anything wrong at this point. They hadn't done any evil at all. So, but it says that the purpose of God according to the to election might stand. And then it says right there, not of works. See, because we are saved not of works. We're not saved because God thinks we're something special. Everybody is special in his eyes, in the fact that he loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, right? It says, but of him that calleth. Verse 12 says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so that is quoting Malachi in the first chapter that we're in right now. So God did grow to hate the nation of Esau as time went on throughout the Bible. And like I said, in the book of Obadiah, that whole just there's one chapter in the book of Obadiah, and the whole chapter is about Esau getting crushed. And so there's other chapters that you could go to. But here in Malachi chapter 1, you know, he's proclaiming the doom and the replacement of Esau. Look at Malachi 1:4. Back in our text, it says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So they've already gotten whooped a bunch of times by the children of Israel and by God. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw it down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And when it's talking about that, it's like he's done with them, completely done with Edom. So then they get replaced by somebody else. And that you can find that in the book of Obadiah. It actually talks about how they're going to be replaced out of the land. So Malachi 1:5 says, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And I realize that was a long point, and what was the original question? Wherein hast thou loved us? That's the question that when God says, you know, I've loved you, and they're like, well, wherein hast thou loved us? But that word wherein also, by the way, means a way, you know, in what way have you loved us? Or in what respect have you loved us? So they're like, you're saying you loved us or whatever, but how have you loved us? But I think that this what's the example he uses? Well, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. So that, I mean, to him, that's just like a proof. Hey, I chose you. I chose the people that I'm writing to right now. I've chose the people that I'm about to rebuke like crazy for the rest of this book. But the fact that he picked them shows that he loved them, right? And so that is the kind of the takeaway to the question. Wherein has thou loved us? Well, I mean, the example is this thing, this stuff that he's talking about with Esau. So it's obviously picked them. So number two tonight, and this is my second and last point, but verse 6, it says, a son honoreth his father. So now he's about ready to tan the hides of all the priests. The priests are rebuked by the Lord. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master, but then if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So he's asking questions and then he's answering them for him. So I just think it's a really interesting, you know, dialogue here that's going on. He's answering them. He knows the answer to the questions. But what's it say? His priests that despise my name. Imagine, you know, your job is to be a priest unto the Lord, and you despise God. Because you despise God's name, that's another just another way of saying you despise Him. And if you despise Him, you're going to despise the things that He's implemented for you to do. The priest's job is to take the sacrifices, to take the tithes, to move the tabernacle. Well, they don't have to move the tabernacle anymore, but the service of the Lord, to sing unto the Lord, to play instruments in God's house. God picked the Levites to be the tribe that's supposed to be the ones that are serving the Lord as a full-time position, but apparently some of these guys despise His name. How weird to have your job be something and you hate the God that you're supposed to be serving. You just, because that's what despise means. It means you hate it. They hate His name. And so this, you know, I don't know how long after the temple being rebuilt this takes place, but it doesn't take long for them to screw everything up again, does it? You know, God's already destroyed their other temple, made them go to Babylon for 70 years, killed basically everybody, all these reprobates that were there, saved, you know, some of the people and preserved Israel in Babylon. And then, you know, a lot of them come back and they'd already married all these weird wives and, you know, calls them strange wives. But they just never can seem to stay on the right track. But isn't that how we are too? We'll be on the right track, doing a lot of good things, working hard, loving God, doing what's right. And then we kind of veer off the path too sometimes. And you know, this just is a lesson to us. Obviously, we don't despise the Lord. But when we don't fear Him, when we don't reverence His name, when we don't reverence the things that we're supposed to be doing for Him, it kind of shows that you do kind of despise Him. Not hate Him. I'm not saying that you hate God or anything like that. I'm just saying that sometimes we can get on a track where we're just like, I just don't really feel like doing this anymore. But that's the human condition. We're sinful people. And, you know, so one of the lessons we can learn out of this is that we need to respect God. Because He's saying, if I'm a father, where's my honor? So what should we do as Christians? We should honor God the Father in a very special way, and the Son and the Holy Ghost, obviously God. And it says, if I be master, where is my fear? Aren't we called the servants of the Lord? Well, as servants of the Lord, we should fear to serve Him right and to serve Him well and to do what He asks. And so if we don't fear God and we don't honor God, then, you know, He's looking at that like, you despise my name. You despise the things that I've called you to do. And that's not right. That's not how we should be. But yet we find ourselves picking ourselves up off the ground multiple times in our lives. And I'm not giving us an excuse as the human condition, but it is the human condition. And we've seen it all throughout Israel. If you've read the Bible, you just see how every time things start going right, they go right for a while, and then they screw it all up again, and then God has to punish them. Look at verse number 7. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. So now he's just straight up telling them what they're doing wrong. You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So, see, they despise His name, and they also despise the things that their job is to do. So they're not holding it as a holy thing. So for them to keep the bread out, because they were supposed to replace the bread every day with fresh bread, right? So obviously they probably had stopped doing that, or they were just being lazy and, oh, it can just sit there for a week. And then, you know, when bread, what happens to bread when it sits out for too long? It goes bad. It turns moldy, doesn't it? And so I would say at that point, it's polluted. Have you ever taken a bite of like moldy bread before? Yeah. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. And they're just like, you know, got to throw the whole loaf away because, you know, it kind of leavens the whole lump of the rest of the loaf of bread. Or you try to dig past it and find the one that doesn't have the piece of mold on it, but it still kind of tastes stale. You're like, ugh. Anyway. So, I mean, that's probably, you know, obviously it's saying here that they offered polluted bread and that they say the table of the Lord is contemptible. So they have pure contempt for the things of God. They have pure contempt for His name. They're contemptible basically means, you know, despicable, deplorable, detestable. It means that they just hate that They, you know, when it says they despise his name, they hate his name. When it says that they, that the things of God are contemptible, that's something that they really hate. When you have contempt for something, you really disdain it. You know, there's certain things I'm sure that everybody would list that they hate in this world. But, you know, the things of God should not be those things. Look at verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? What were they supposed to sacrifice? What kind of animals were they supposed to sacrifice? Unblemished. Were they supposed to serve them, you know, here, get the sick ones out of the flock? Well, that one's coughing. You know, we can get rid of him. And then they give that offering to the Lord. Or, he was born blind. Well, let's just offer that one to the Lord because it doesn't really matter. Because they have contempt for him. They don't care about the things that he wants and how he wants things and how that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. They just don't care. And it says, if you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So, I mean, obviously this is what's happening, is they're serving the worst animals as the sacrifices. They're taking blind goats, blind sheep, you know, sick lambs, you know, lame. They probably got to drag them, or maybe they got three legs. I don't know what's going on with them, but they got problems, and God is not pleased with that. And he said, and I like the example he uses, because he says, you know, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? It's like, oh, blind lamb, thank you, you know. And that's just a man that's ruling over you. And it kind of makes me think, well, you know, Israel stopped having kings after a certain point. So I guess this kind of gives us the timetable, because what was Zerubbabel called? He was called a governor, right? They no longer had kings. And so then they were ruled over, like I said, by the Greeks. And then by the time it comes to Jesus's day, they're ruled over by the Romans. They have no power to do anything. And this just shows that in 400 years, how fast things can go downhill. And then, you know, you come to the New Testament where, you know, the king is now just like a puppet king that's placed there by the Romans named Herod. And he is like straight up like possessed by the devil, or at least very controlled by the devil, tries to murder Jesus and kills a whole bunch of innocent children to get to him. And this is just how bad Israel's gotten. But they knew the prophecies. You know, where was he supposed to be born? In Bethlehem. They knew that. But, you know, they just slid so far down that God had to just get rid of that whole system. Look at verse number 9. It says, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? So, you know, he's saying, hey, it'd be good for you to just get right with God and beseech him that he'd be gracious unto us. Because remember, people couldn't just go straight to God in their sacrifices. The priests were there to be intercessors for them in a way. And also the high priest, you know, he was supposed to go in and sacrifice once a year. So he's like, hey, you're the priest. You should be asking God to be gracious unto us. And he's like, this has been by your means. So what is he doing? He's blaming the leadership. And really, that's the truth of the matter, is that these religious leaders fell down on the job. And again, you can see that happening in our days too. This country used to have a lot of Bible-believing Christians, and it kind of just seems to me now that people are Christian in name only. They're like crinos or whatever. They're Christian in name only, but they're not really Christians. They're all about prosperity gospel and just a bunch of garbage, false Bible versions, false gospel, and don't even believe in eternal security. I can't wrap my mind around the fact that the Bible says, you know, if you believe, then you'll have everlasting life. And people are like, well, I just don't believe in everlasting life. It's what the Bible says. Like, what do you mean you don't believe you don't believe in everlasting life? I mean, how many times does God have to say it in John chapter 3 alone? Believe on me, you'll have eternal life. Believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth on the Son, you know, is saved and not going to be condemned. And, you know, whosoever believeth not, you know, they're going to hell. And it's just like, I don't believe that. Okay. But you said you believe the Bible. And that's what I like to ask people that already have a wrong view of the Bible and say, do you believe the Bible? And if they say, yes, I do, then when they divert from what the Bible says, what I've showed them in the Bible, I say, remember when I got here, I told you, I asked you, do you believe the Bible? And this is what the Bible says. So do you believe it or not? And sometimes that does work, believe it or not, because you're really, so you're holding their feet to the fire. The fire is the Word of God. And, you know, so they have to have an inner spiritual wrestling match with themselves over those types of things, because how can you say you believe the Bible and then just sit there and deny exactly what it says? Because they know we're not twisting it. I mean, we're just like very clearly explaining the verses when we're out soul winning and things like that. But anyway, God, you know, Malachi is pleading with the priest to get right with God, and he's like, he will not regard your persons. It doesn't matter if you're a leader or not. God's not going to, he's not going to say, well, he's the leader, so I'm just going to give him a pass on this. That's not how it works. God is not a respecter of persons. It says, will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. And so just because he's a priest or these people are priests doesn't, in the ministry, doesn't give them special privilege to do anything that they want. In Acts chapter number 10, in verse 34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's a really great statement that Peter makes right there, and it's very true. That, you know, what's going to make God happy with you? That if you, in every nation, if you fear him and work righteousness, you're going to be accepted with him. That's going to get God's respect. So if you're saved and you're doing what's right, that earns God's respect. But when you're doing wrong, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're the king. I mean, how many kings in the Bible have you seen God just go straight after? Because, yeah, it might seem like they're getting away with it, but even David, did he get away with what he did? Absolutely not. So God is not a respecter of persons. Paul says it in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. He says, for there's no respect of persons with God. Now, let's look at verse number 10 back in our text. It says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle on my altar or fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So these guys are so corrupt that God won't even allow, he has no pleasure in anything that they're doing. Because you can go through the motions and pretend that you're holy and all this stuff, but God really knows who you are and what you're about. And if you have fake sacrifice in your life, then God understands that too. So he's saying, I have no pleasure in you, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So, and just apply this to ourselves, because aren't we supposed to offer spiritual offerings to God? Isn't it cool that we live in the New Testament? We don't have to drag some animal across the desert to give, you know, a sacrifice to God at these certain feasts and all that. I mean, that's a lot harder, isn't it, than offering our spiritual sacrifices to him? But even spiritual sacrifices to people are too hard sometimes, it seems like. But to apply this to ourselves, I mean, be willing to offer what God wants you to offer. And what are those things? Again, spiritual offerings. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So here's kind of a precursor also to the New Testament. He's kind of just letting the cat out of the bag a little bit, right? He's like, my name's going to be great among the Gentiles. Hey, you might despise my name. You might despise my sacrifice. You might despise my table. You might despise my bread. You might despise the meats. But you know what? The Gentiles are going to accept me, and the Gentiles are going to love me, and the Gentiles, my name will be great. Amen. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen. So when he's talking about heathen, you know, I like to joke around and call people a heathen or whatever. But it kind of just means, you know, Gentile or unbeliever or whatever. But, You know, he's saying his name will be great among the heathen. So the heathen kind of probably means Gentiles here, right? And that's what he says at the beginning of the verse anyway. Saith the Lord of hosts. So he's reproving them. And what are the Pharisees mad about when Jesus preaches his first sermon? They try to throw him off a cliff because he's talking about Gentiles getting saved. Like, he brings up two specific stories and they're ready to throw him off a cliff. That's how racist they've become. That's how entitled they've become. That's how wicked they've become. I mean, they're like, we can't accept this money to be paid for, you know, when Judas gave him the blood money or whatever. Well, we can't have this. We'll have to put it for the potter's field. It's like, don't you realize how wicked you are? You murdered somebody. You paid to have somebody killed, and then you're worried about where you're spending the money? That's so strange to me, that thought process. So anyway, you know, these Jewish priests, they just hate God. And I would venture to think that when they came back from Babylon, they came back with the Babylonian teachings of the Talmud. And these priests began to creep in to the, you know, and maybe that's why they hated him. I don't know. But by the time the Pharisees appear on the scenes in the New Testament, they're already totally corrupted. The Sadducees, which are also rulers of the people, they don't even believe in the miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And they just don't believe the Bible. But yet they're rulers of the people. I mean, they just slide so fast. And then really it's kind of like an empire for them. And that's what you see in church life today all around this country. You got the Kenneth Copelands and the T.D. Jakes and the Joel Osteens and these types of people, where it's just like an empire of wealth that they're amassing as they send multitudes and multitudes to hell. Yeah. And basically that's kind of what the Pharisees were like. They appear holy. You think they're holy, you know, when they whip people with their coats and then they pretend to fall down or whatever. All this other garbage, they're talking in tongues and barking like dogs, and that's supposed to be some kind of, you know, spiritual experience or something. But in reality, this is kind of how, you know, people have always tried to infiltrate religious organizations to take them over. And that's what's happening today. And almost every single church now is flying these rainbow flags, and they're acting like we're the criminals, we're bad because we stand up for what's right, and they just can't handle it. But, you know, I got news for you. We're doing the right thing. Amen. We're preaching the right stuff. Amen. And we're not doing it just to get a rise out of people. You know, if people have a rise out of some of the things that get said, then so be it. But what prophet in the Old Testament do you not see having some kind of flack for the things that they preached? I mean, John got his head chopped off. And who did he preach against? The king. He preached against Herod, and it cost him his head. He preached against something that was... And Herod liked him. He liked him. He listened to his preaching. He didn't even want to cut his head off, but his wife, you know, he was henpecked so to the point where, you know, she had a little perch at the bottom of the bed because he was so henpecked. And he just, you know, he made a stupid promise. He was more interested in keeping the promise out of his mouth to do anything that this little dancer girl said for him to do, instead of actually doing what's right and not murdering, you know, the greatest prophet born among women. So look at verse 12. It says, but you have profaned it. So when he's talking about, so my name shall be great, in verse 11, my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But then it says, but ye have profaned it. And what do they profane? His name. You know, when people profane the name of God, they're blaspheming it. They're acting like it's not important. You know, and even when you're out souling, sometimes you'll go, well, who do you have to believe in to be saved? And they're like, God. And, you know, God is God. Like, God is a legitimate name for God. I get that. But we're trying to get them to, you know, because there's a lot of people that believe in a lot of different weird stuff, and they might call, you know, God Allah. And Allah is just the Arabic name for God, but when the Muslims are talking about Allah, they're talking about a completely different God. They'll try to force feed us that too and say, oh, it's the same God. No, it's not. No, it's not the same God, because they don't believe the truth. The Quran is just an illiterate nightmare of retardedness. It doesn't make sense. It contradicts itself multiple times. But then, you know, whenever we run into the Muslims out in Seattle, they always have these little gotcha questions. You know, how did God die? you know, and stuff like that. And they'll try to get you with these little zingers. It's like, well, you know, in Revelation chapter 1, it says, I am he that was alive. And what he says, huh? Yeah. I am he that liveth and was dead. Yeah. So did God die? Because he does say he's the Almighty also, right? Jesus Christ said he's the Almighty. So did God die? Well, there's a good one to take him to, Revelation chapter 1. So, but anyway, so God is saying here to these priests, they've profaned his name in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. So now he's like getting on the bread, he's getting on all the other stuff. And it says, he said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? And what do you think the answer is that? No. And this is what they're doing. And this is 400 years before Jesus comes. So how corrupted did it get? Well, it got pretty corrupted. And it kind of makes me wonder, like, when it says what a weariness it is, did they start turning into, like, you know, animal, you know, PETA people or something? Like, they just don't. I'm just so weary of having to kill all these lambs and sheep or whatever. It's just like, that's what's for dinner, you know? The oxen, the fatted calf, you know, they had it made. They had, like, the ultimate keto diet. And they had milk, they had butter, they had honey, and they had, you know, grapes. And they had a great keto-type diet. And, you know, they had the top roasts. I mean, but what happens when you just eat too much of one thing? You get sick of it, no matter how good it is. You know, I'm sure that there's something that you just, like, crave for a certain amount of time, and this is like, I got to take a break from this for a while. But they're saying it for a different reason. This is like something spiritually wrong with them. They're weary of serving God. They're weary of his sacrifices. And, you know, the application to us here is that, you know, we are in the new covenant. And how are we treating the covenant that we are in right now? Because God still expects us to be holy. He still expects us to be righteous. He still expects sacrifices from us, but not to be saved. But he still expects sacrifices to us. So let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I got a couple scriptures I'll have you turn to, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's a very famous verse in the Bible. So what are we supposed to be doing? What kind of sacrifices are we supposed to be bringing? Well, the Bible tells us. That's the nice thing about the Bible, is that, you know, if we don't know what we're supposed to be doing, then we have the scriptures to help us understand these things. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So our bodies are supposed to be working for the Lord. And what's it say? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So, you know, in the Old Testament, they had to be holy, acceptable unto God, without blemish and all those things. But he wants our life to be like that. He wants us to be as holy as we possibly can in this life. And it says it's our reasonable service. So how are we supposed to still do sacrifices? Yeah, but it's a living sacrifice. It's our body, our life in service to him. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, you know, he's basically kind of got the same message in Malachi. He's like, where is my fear? Where is my honor? But in the New Testament, we're supposed to still fear God. We're supposed to still honor him in those same ways. But we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in the Old Testament. So in Hebrews chapter 13, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And I talked about this last week when I finished up Hebrews 13. But this is another type of sacrifice that God's well pleased with. And look, it's way easier to give these sacrifices in this day and time that we live in. We don't have a temple. We don't have to smell animals burning and all this other stuff. And, you know, your cute little lambs aren't getting slain anymore and all that stuff. So, but it says in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And so what's he want us to do? Praise what he does for us. Praise him for his, you know, and what were the people, what were the priests doing? Profaning his name, you know, disrespecting his name, despising his name. But in the, you know, they were supposed to do what was right by his name then, but we're supposed to still do that now. Praise God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So God still expects us as New Testament believers to do those same things that he's asking them to do. See, their heart, their problem, they were, you know, it's their heart that was causing them to act in this way and to profane all these sacrifices and his name and all this stuff. But we still have the same problems today. People are still doing the same things today, and it's easier for us today. The New Testament is an easier testament for us, but it also, there's more expected from us. You know, instead of sacrificing an animal that you never have to see again, we sacrifice our whole lives. And so, you know, obviously, and whether that would be to a slaughter, then, you know, that's what God called us to do. So it says, the sacrifice of praise to him, to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. God expects us to continue a communication with him. And I think that this is where a lot of Christians fail also. We get so wrapped up in our day. We get so wrapped up in our life. We get so wrapped up, well, now it's my time. You know, I've been working all day, so now it's time for me to relax. You know, and it's like, and if you haven't given anything to God at all, then maybe you should give something to God or put him into your planning book. You know what I mean? You got plans? Put him in your plan book. And, you know, it says to do good and communicate, forget not. What's he want you to communicate? Praise, to praise God continually. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, thanking for what we have, thanking him for the food that he provides us, thanking him that we have a vehicle to drive, thanking him that we have clothes on our back and a roof over our head, food on the table, all these different things. And, you know, we take these things for granted because it's just something that we kind of have. It's something that we're used to. But things can change really quickly in this world. I mean, we saw that a couple years ago where everything just changed. And I don't think things have completely changed back to normal. There's a lot of weird stuff that's going on in this world and a lot of weird beliefs. So we live in the twilight zone now. But to do good and communicate, forget not. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you don't have to bring the lamb. You don't have to bring the ox. You don't have to bring all these other things. You just have to bring yourself. And stop giving God all your garbage time, you know, your sick lamb time, or your, you know, diseased hoof rot, you know, wealth, you know, just a couple nickels out of your finances or whatever. You know, the Bible says that he's a great king in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath his flock a male and voweth sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So, you know, what are you doing? What are you sacrificing? You know, is your sacrifice just the scraps left over that nobody cares about? Is it your garbage time, as they would call it? In the NBA, you know, when someone's beating a team really bad, you know, they call it, when they let the bench players come in, they call that garbage time. That means it doesn't mean anything. The game is already won. So, like, if we're just going to come in, we're going to be the type of Christians that just give God our garbage time, then that is not well-pleasing to God. I don't think that's well-pleasing to God at all. Because if he's a great king, where's his honor? If he's a great father, where's his honor? If he's a great master, you know, where's our fear? And so, if you take something out of this sermon, take this, that don't get slack in the things of God. Don't give him your garbage time. Don't give him your lame sacrifices. He wants your heart, and he wants you to be devoted to him. And when we lose track of that, we become like these priests. Of, oh, it's a weariness to us to go to church. It's so hard. What's so hard about it? You drive, and you show up, and you sit down, and you listen to a sermon, you sing some songs to God. What's so hard about it? Amen. You can't give a sacrifice of your time to God? Because what, you're doing something more important? Yeah. You're on summer vacation for the whole summer? Show up for church. Be at church when you can be. Don't give God your garbage time. Every single time you're here in this house, it's important. But yet people just act like it's not important. Oh, you know, the wind blew, so I couldn't come. Everybody will just bring whatever excuse they can to not serve the Lord. And, you know, going to church isn't the only thing about serving God. How about going soul winning? That's serving God too. When's the last time you've been soul winning? Have you been soul winning this week? You know, obviously we all have excuses. We all have aches and pains. We all have reasons why we couldn't go. Or you know, a lot of times it seems like it's weather dependent. Oh, it's summer. It's too hot. I can't go. I'm going to melt. Oh, it's wintertime. It's raining. I can't. When are you going to go? It's got to be 68 degrees, slight wind, cloud cover. Well, then you're never going to go here. Except for maybe the last couple weeks. It was pretty nice, but it's been pretty nice today too. But I'm just saying, what are we going to give God? You know, are you going to give him your garbage time or are you going to give him your life? Because that's what he wants. He's not a respecter of persons. Do good. You know, be holy. Serve him. That's what he wants. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to, if we're backslidden, I mean, summertime is just kind of one of those times when people seem to want to take breaks. And pray, Lord, our church wouldn't be like that. Pray that we would, you know, obviously we need vacations, we need breaks. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take a break from you. And I pray that you'd help us if we get off the path, which we always do because we're sinful. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to get back on the right track and Lord, to get a zeal in our heart to serve you and be a living sacrifice for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, our last one is song number 150. My faith has found a resting place. Song number 150 in your green and red hymn books. My faith has found a resting place. Let's sing it together on the first. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, For me his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Amen. Good seeing you, Brother Sean Conlon. Would you dismiss a word of prayer?